The Old Testament reading today comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 24, verses 8 through 18. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our epistle, 2 Peter, chapter 1, 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The good news according to St. Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. The transfiguration of Jesus is a really strange strange event involving Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and Peter, James, and John as witnesses. And I know for most of us, Transfiguration Sunday just doesn't rank up there with Easter or Christmas or even Palm Sunday. In fact, most of us wonder, what's the big deal with the transfiguration of Jesus? I know it was weird, but what's the significance? I want to respond to that question with something I read by Lutheran pastor, theologian, and podcaster Chris Roseborough. It's something that a few of you might find provocative. I'm going to quote him at length, not because I want to provoke anybody, but because I think his story helps explain why the transfiguration of Jesus is so significant. This is what he wrote. In the seventh grade, I began my Christian walk. I took it seriously. I was a pretty devout kid, I guess. I went to a very large church, and from the age of 13 until I was 21 years old, the primary focus of every sermon I heard at church was about steps for defeating sin in my life. The notes I wrote in my Bible bore this out. I actually did daily devotions as a teenager, and I dwell on passages that told me what my behavior should be. And those passages made sense. Those were the ones that were drilled into my head day after day and week after week. The passages I didn't understand, the ones I couldn't connect with, were the passages that tell of God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness offered to us on account of Jesus. The reason I couldn't understand those passages, I think, had a lot to do with how they were applied in sermons. The pastor of our church would mention grace passages only when preaching an evangelistic sermon, a sermon intended for seekers, for the unchurched. Grace and mercy were only offered to non-believers. If you were a dirty, rotten sinner, and the Holy Spirit happened to have led you to church on a Sunday when the pastor was preaching to the seekers, the unchurched, then you would hear him offering Jesus' forgiveness and shed blood and God's love and Christ's mercy. And all you had to do was come down the aisle and kneel at the altar and receive Christ. And then you would receive this precious gift of forgiveness. But once you had done that, once you were in the club and made Jesus your personal Lord and Savior, it was time to get to work and time for the pastor to move on to more practical teaching. And so in my church experience, says Roseborough, as a young man, from the time you walked down the aisle and received Christ, you were taught that grace and mercy were the baby stuff, the doctrinal milk. If you wanted to grow into a strong Christian, then you needed meat. And the message was that meat could only be found in God's law. The verse that stood out above all others, Roseborough remembers, was Matthew 5:48. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It was made clear to me, Roseborough wrote, that grace and mercy didn't apply to me anymore because I was already a Christian. He goes on. I remember having lunch with one of my youth pastors from church and sharing with him my fear and frustration about my sin and my inability to rein it in and be perfect. I will never forget the answer he gave me. He told me, Chris, you don't need to worry and fret so much about this. Just love God. I felt so empty leaving the restaurant that day, he said. Just love God? My problem was I didn't love God. If I loved God, I wouldn't be struggling with my sin. If I loved God, I'd just do what God wanted. How do you make yourself just love God? I went home and I threw my Bible against the wall. Looking back on it now, I think the teaching and preaching I heard literally cut me off from all hope of salvation. So what does Chris Rosebro's experience have to do with the transfiguration of Jesus? To answer that, let's first take a look at our Old Testament lesson. Most of you are familiar with the story from the Old Testament book of Exodus, where the children of Israel painted lamb's blood over their doorposts, and they were spared the death of their firstborn child. If you don't know that story, read it later in Exodus chapter 12. A few minutes ago, Scott read in Exodus 24 another story involving blood, where the children of Israel had escaped from Egypt and were crossing the desert into the promised land. They'd already received God's law from the hand of Moses. And in verse 8, the leaders gather around the altar. Moses took the blood from a number of sacrificed bulls and sprinkled it on the people gathered around. It signified that they were in full fellowship with God. God had accepted them as his people. Reflecting God's compassion on the Israelites, we Christians are saved from death, not by the blood of a lamb, but by the shed blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And we're brought into full fellowship and completely accepted by God, not by the blood of bulls, but by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross on our behalf. The significance and symbolism of shed blood may be lost on our culture today, but when you understand the history and tradition, it makes perfect sense. And communion, the body and blood of Christ, makes perfect sense. Moses delivered the law of God to the people. But people are infected with sin and self-centeredness. They couldn't keep the law. Not even Moses himself could keep the law. And we can't keep the law either. But even though no one could keep the law, Jesus said, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to keep the law for us." Jesus kept the law as if we had kept it. God sees us as if we had kept it ourselves. We didn't. Jesus kept it for us. At the transfiguration of Moses, the lawgiver, he stood with Jesus, the only one who had fulfilled the law by keeping it. Also there at the transfiguration was the great prophet Elijah. The primary purpose of all the prophets was to foretell the coming of the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus fulfilled those prophecies because he was the Messiah that they'd predicted. Jesus fulfilled both the law by keeping the law for us, because we can't, and Jesus fulfilled the prophets because he was the Messiah the prophets foretold. What Peter, James, and John saw on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured was a visual demonstration that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the perfect sinless Son of God, the perfect sacrificial Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and he continues to take away your sin. Despite your ongoing failures, despite your stupid and immoral and selfish things that you say and do, and I say and do, despite all of that, God continues to forgive you as you seek God's forgiveness. Because Jesus shed his blood to atone for your sin, not just your sins from yesterday, but also your sins today and tomorrow. If you confess your sin, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Chris Rosebrough, who was confused and frustrated as a young man trying so hard to keep God's law, he said, "I diligently searched God's law for little shreds of hope and tiny crumbs of sunlight that could tell me I'd be okay. But there's no comfort or forgiveness in God's law. God thunders from Sinai, thou shalt not. But those things I'm not to do, those are the exact things I do." It was depressing, Rosebrough said. In fact, some of my friends from those days walked away from Christianity. I understood. A person can only despair for so long. It wasn't until I sat in the classroom of Lutheran theologian Rod Rosenblatt and learned the proper distinction between law and gospel that I finally understood. What I didn't know until then is that the law of God was doing exactly what it was supposed to do. It drove me to despair. The law doesn't save you, it kills you. But in the process, it drives you to the gospel. And that's what saves you, the gospel. Listen to this. It's by God's grace that you've been saved, God's unmerited kindness to you that you've been saved. You've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. Even your faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8. You don't have to manufacture your own faith. You can't. God gives you the faith you need. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Or 1 John 2:12, "Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." Or Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Or Romans 8:1, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That means you. Or 1 Timothy 1:15, where St. Paul said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." On the day of transfiguration, it's all laid out for us to see. The promise of the Messiah fulfilled for us. The impossible but unescapable demands of the law fulfilled for us. What it means for you is life and peace and joy, even despite your circumstances. It also means that you don't have to wear a facade. You don't have to pretend that you're someone you're not. You don't have to be holier than thou. Yeah, you're a sinner. But you're accepted, loved, and forgiven by God. Always remember that. It's the only way to live. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, fill us with gratitude and humility for what you have done for us. Gratitude toward you for your forgiveness and love of us who are sinful, and humility before one another because we are no better than our neighbor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.